Being a red-blooded human obviously has its disadvantages.
So, are you keeping the commandments?
Yes.
You're keeping the commandments?
I try to.
Trying is not the same thing as doing it.
You said you have to maintain your salvation?
Well, yeah.
How do you maintain your salvation? What do you have to do in order to keep yourself safe?
You can't smoke. You can't go to movies. You can't do this. You can't do that. Is that what you want?
Let me ask you, do you believe that you have to keep your position with God by how good you are?
Absolutely.
Did you have a headache by any chance? I'm getting one listening to you.
Good.
You said you have to maintain your salvation?
Well, yeah.
How do you maintain your salvation?
Well, I just told you. You have to live a good, clean, holy life and grow in Christ.
Live a good, clean, holy life. So
without holiness, no man's going to see the Lord.
Okay, let me ask you. Do you really believe in your own heart that you're going to be able to keep all the commandments? Yes.
Wow.
You are in error. You are imperfect.
Hey everybody, how are you doing? Faith and Reason time. Woo! I am your host, Matt Slick, and I hope you're going to have a good time listening. We're going to have an atheist on. It won't be very long. Wants to talk about morality, so hey, there you go. And the ACLU is at it again. We'll talk about that. Maybe get some time. Got another caller hanging. Is that for me? The other caller for me? No, never mind. We'll see what's going to happen. And there's so much going on. I'm just so busy. I don't even know what to say. We'll get to the call. Let's go to Andrew from Canada. Andrew, welcome to the show. Andrew. Hey, Andrew.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, there you go. Hey, Cameron got
you
distracted. Yeah, I can hear you. Can you hear me?
Okay. You can hear me clearly?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I have an ambitious idea. I want to record. I'm actually recording right now. A debate with you, and then I want to give it to my friend who has a very large audience of hundreds of thousands of people worldwide. So if he likes the debate and thinks it's important, then he will actually send it. You know how the internet goes. One person watches it, then 100,
right.
Then 1,000, then 100,000. And then many people will watch this, and this could actually be a big thing. So if you want to do this debate, I'd love to do it with you. And I will be perfectly polite with you, and I'll try to answer all your questions honestly, and I won't try to dodge any of your questions.
Okay. You hit me with this kind of pressure. First of all, you're Andrew. Get your name down. And you want to debate me? Is that it? You want to debate me?
Yeah, but I mean, It's all on your terms. It's your show, so.
Oh, on my terms? My terms are that I win, okay? All right? That's my terms.
Well, it's obviously up to the audience to decide who wins.
Like, oh, so it's not on my terms.
Probably going to admit we lost. But the point is we both do our best and then the audience decides, right?
And what do you want to debate on?
Okay, well, the very first thing, like, I have so many questions, of course.
Well,
my very first thing I just wanted to ask you is – do you have a Bible with you?
Yeah.
Or you probably don't need one. You probably have it memorized.
No,
right?
I do not. I do not.
You know a lot about the Bible. There's this one thing that stands out to me. Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 10.
Okay.
You know that part?
No.
It says, if your brother, son, or daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend,
serve other gods,
says, let's go worship other gods.
Uh-huh.
Do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity.
Kill him.
Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death.
Yeah.
Your hand must be the first in putting him to death.
Okay.
In the hands of all the people.
Okay.
Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God.
Summation
who brought
is
you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.
Okay, Andrew, hold on a minute.
So,
hey, Andrew. Okay. Well, yeah, I got you. When I say, hey, I got you, we understand what it is. It's about, I can read the text there. I just got the Bible in front of me on my computer, but it's about serving false gods and kill the people who advocate that. Okay.
Yeah, so I think, so that's one of the things that makes me question the Bible, because I think that's wrong to kill someone just because they don't believe in the same God or they believe in a different God.
You know, what about a man who walks up to somebody, he sees him, at a distance of, say, 100 feet, and he just the other person doesn't see the man, and this man just raises a rifle, shoots him, and kills him. Is that okay? Is it okay?
Oh, you mean if he didn't even know there was a man there?
No, he does. He sees this other guy. The other guy doesn't see him. This first man raises his rifle, takes steady aim, deliberately. Doesn't even know who he is. Hasn't even seen him before, and just shoots him and kills him. Is that okay?
Okay, so you know a person's there, you don't know who, and you just shoot and kill them.
Right.
That's murder.
Well, wait a minute. You forgot something really important. You see, you didn't ask what uniform color he is or what World War it is. Because we got an American GI shooting an enemy soldier. He's never seen the guy before, and they're in a battle. So he shoots him. Now, is it murder?
It's wrong, but...
Wait a minute. It's
you
either...
Look at,
hold on.
You
hold
look
Andrew.
At,
Andrew.
There.
Andrew. Yeah.
You don't, Andrew.
Ah, jeez. Okay. Andrew, you got to slow down, man. You got to slow down. Look, the point I'm trying to make is this. Context is everything. Context is everything. If it was just some guy in a mall and he's in some sporting goods shop and he takes a rifle, doesn't like what some guy's wearing, and just shoots him, that's murder. If it's in a war where one nation's invading another and the guy sees the enemy combatant and he shoots him, it's not murder. It's exact same act, but context is everything. Do you understand?
I understand. So let's look at the context in Deuteronomy.
Okay. I'll tell you what the context is. Because let's get right to the chase. The context is that the enemy of the gospel wants the people of Israel to serve false gods so that the prophecies of God about the coming Messiah would be broken so that Jesus, the Messiah, would not come. And so, therefore, the harsh requirements under the Old Testament law were in place to keep the people of Israel pure, to keep them sufficiently in place so that the Messiah would come so that we'd have a Redeemer. That's the whole ultimate context of the Old Testament. Once it's fulfilled, Hebrews 8:13 talks about the old covenant is no longer necessary. We are under a new covenant now. So that context was under a theocratic system where God was ruling in order to keep the people safe and secure so that they would be unified and the Messiah would come. Now let me ask you, in that context, I'm not saying you have to believe the idea of a coming Messiah and God, but in the context of the theological, the story context of this being done in order to save a great many people by delivering them from their sins so they don't all go to hell, this is why this harsh thing was in place. Do you think that's a good idea?
No. In the war case, that person was going to shoot you.
Okay.
So that context justifies it. In this case, we're talking about, it says your wife or your son or someone.
Uh-huh.
Just saying they want to worship another god. They're not hurting anyone. They just believe differently. So therefore, the context does not justify it.
Okay. That's what your opinion is. Okay, what's your next one?
Okay, but hold on.
That's your opinion.
I gave you
the broader context. You don't accept that whole context. That is the context in which it's in.
I don't accept the context.
Because you're an atheist.
In Deuteronomy.
You're an
the
atheist.
The reason is, if your wife or your son or someone says, I believe in Allah or something, they're not hurting anyone. Why would you stone them to death?
Wow.
They're not hurting anyone. Okay. They just have a different belief.
Okay. That's what your reasoning is. Next question.
Right. Okay, same thing. When gay people have sex, they don't hurt other people. So why would that be a bad thing? Or as it says in Leviticus, an abomination to God.
Well, it is an abomination to God. It is wrong. It's morally wrong because God says so, because God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve.
Right, but hold on now. The way that I say whether something's right or wrong is I say, are they hurting someone? Now, when gay people have sex, they're not hurting anyone.
Wait.
It's an abomination.
Andrew, what makes you think that hurting is the standard of what's right and wrong? Where'd you get off?
Because I thought that the whole idea was you have empathy with other humans and you don't want to hurt them, so that's why you don't shoot people. That's why you don't...
You don't have a moral basis.
People, all that stuff. It's all about the effect of your consequences on other people.
Andrew, the effect of the consequences on other people, you only look as far as you can see. That's all you do, and you can't see very far. No offense meant. But in the first example, I gave you the ultimate context of eternity, of people going to eternal damnation, and the necessity of God protecting the coming Messiah. So people, the people God chooses, the people God saves, will not be damned by the breaking of the very word of God himself. This is a very serious thing. That's the context. You just reject the context and go with anything else and say hurting and harming. If you want to say hurting and harming somebody or just harming somebody is a standard of what makes something moral or not, I'm going to say why. What makes you think that you hurt somebody, that's what's wrong? Because you state it? This is the problem with the atheistic perspective.
Some people actually don't have empathy. They have just a problem with their brain. And those people, I guess you call them psychopaths or sociopaths, they actually like torture animals when they're little kids, and when they grow up, they sometimes...
Okay, well, you're way off topic.
They don't have it. But okay. Most people, like 99% of people, have it, and they know. You don't have to teach them. You don't have to teach kids this. They know that if you... take a knife and stab someone in the eye...
Yeah, it causes pain.
They know it.
And it's wrong because God says not to do that. He's revealed to us that we don't have the right to do this.
But what people would say is, because some cultures don't even have God, and it's just because they know that that hurts. Actually, you know what?
Okay,
animals
what's your next question?
Animals have this too,
Andrew.
Matt.
Andrew, what's your next question?
Piranhas don't eat each other.
Andrew, what's your next question? Andrew, buddy, you're killing me, okay? I'd like you to just ask your next question, okay? And we can just move along here, all right? So what is your next question? Go ahead.
Okay, it's very simple. It depends. I don't actually understand your position, so you have to explain your position, first of all. But you have an argument on karm.org/transcendental-argument.
Mm-hmm.
Called the Transcendental Argument for God.
Okay.
Now, there's just a couple things I want to say. That isn't actually what made you believe in God, right?
No.
Because you believed in God before you ever heard of this stuff, right?
Yes.
Like, at what age did you start believing?
17.
But, like, were you, did you go to church when you were just a little kid, or?
My mom and dad took me to church occasionally. I wouldn't call them exactly what you'd say. Walking with the Lord, let's just put it that way. It's a little loud on the camera.
What is the reason that you actually believe in?
Okay, hold on a sec. Cameron, he's we got some feedback on the chat room. People are saying it's really loud on the outgo. I'd rather have the radio be better than the podcast feed, though, or the... I don't know if it makes a difference if you can control it. Whatever, that's just an FYI. Okay, sorry, Andrew, I just ticked it out. Okay, what's up, man?
Oh, you didn't hear the question?
No, I didn't, because we had to take care of something technical.
Okay. What is the actual reason why you believe, when you were 17, what was it that made you think, oh, I believe in God now?
It was the regenerative work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
What does that mean? I don't even know what that means.
If I tell you, you may not believe me, but I'll just give you the short version, okay? I'm going to give you the cold, short version, that I was at a church and was asked to walk up forward to receive Jesus, even though that's not what I wanted to do. The pastor said, how many wouldn't mind knowing more about Jesus? I was just curious because, this was happening during high school, and I was in all the advanced classes. I wanted to go into science. I wanted to be a marine biologist. I love water, love all that kind of stuff. That's what I wanted to do. So, whatever. I basically believed in evolution, and I was an agnostic. Walked up forward, just whatever. And this guy started talking to me about, this man got out of the audience, not audience, congregation, let me back up, about 12 of us or so walked up forward who would raise their hands. I didn't know that we were supposed to go up to receive Jesus, okay? I just thought, wouldn't mind knowing more about Jesus? He said, come up forward. I went up forward. Good, let's pray about Jesus. I'm like, whoa. But I remember this very clearly. So I'm sitting there, and it just occurred to me that during this whole process, I'll give you the short version, hey, if I'm going to try this Jesus thing, I better be as sincere as I possibly can. I might as well give him a try. And I gave him a try. And let me just tell you, no drugs, no alcohol, no sleep deprivation, no injury, no whatever you might want to say, no medication, nothing. I'm going to just tell you. You won't believe me. I'm not asking you to. I'm just telling you. This is not proof. I'm just telling you. All of a sudden, there was an incredibly holy, divine presence. It was other than me, and it was there in the room, and it was permeatingly powerful. And all I could do was weep because I was aware of my sin, my impurity, in the presence of this incredible holiness.
Okay. that doesn't answer why you believe in Jesus.
That is that's the answer.
Not Allah or the Hindu gods or Thor or something.
No, it was Jesus who came to me that day. I don't know how I knew it was him. I just knew it was him. Couldn't see him, couldn't touch him. It wasn't a physical manifestation. I was just aware of his presence. This is a rare kind of a thing people have had. I'm not trying to boast. I'm not trying to say I'm special. I'm not trying to say anything. I'm just telling you, this is a very subjective experience. You can deny it. Doesn't matter. I'm just telling you, that's the answer on why I believe. That's what happened to me. Jesus himself came to me. In his presence, I was aware of him. I can still recall it. I can still sense it, still feel it. That was when I was 17. I'm 54. I've calmed down quite a bit since that day. You can imagine, maybe, the change that occurred. It was fantastic of a change. It was monumentous of
right.
a change.
No, I get that, but I don't get how you get from, how do you get from this sensation to Jesus?
It was him. I just knew it was him. It was him.
God, right?
It was him. He came. It was him. That's how. It wasn't that experience to Jesus. It was Jesus was the experience.
But how did you know it was Jesus and not a different God?
Can't explain it. Just knew.
How did you know? Can you explain how you knew?
Can't explain it. Can't explain it. Just knew it. Can't explain it. It's like when my wife, I mean, I remember looking at her one day. I can tell you where I was. I was looking at her before, you know, we're dating. I remember looking at her going, she's the one for marriage. She's the one. Just knew.
Right, but you...
How do you know?
You can actually see your wife, like...
But okay, how do you explain? You just know. Oh, you just know because you just know it happens. You just know. How do you know? You know. Okay, how do I know it was Jesus? I don't know. It just knew. It was it, okay?
No, but I mean, you could say, I know it was your wife because she has brown hair and stuff, right?
I'm just telling you, that's the answer. I can't answer anything beyond that. I can't say, this is how I knew. There was a blue force, and on the page of the Bible it says this, if you see a blue force, it's not what it was. I can't tell you anything beyond that. I just knew. That's all I can tell you.
Okay, so now my question is, what if someone says, I just knew it was Allah?
I'd know they were lying, and I'd know that they were deceived.
How would a third person know? How would an outsider looking at the two of you, they might think they might think you're both lying, or they might think that Allah is true and that you're lying.
Well, what I believe and what I've experienced is in harmony with the Word of God, and Islam can be proven to be false, for example. You can demonstrate very easily that Islam is false, that Allah is not true, and that Muhammad was a false teacher. That is easy to prove and demonstrate out of the Quran itself, not so out of Christianity. Christianity is based out of historical evidence and the prophecies, the person and work of Christ, etc., etc. But, you know, but you can compare
all the exact same things about the Quran.
I can say it all they want. But the Quran has all kinds of problems in it. And the Quran and the Islam teaches if one thing in the Quran is false, then Islam is false. That's what Islam teaches. That's not what the case is in the Bible. We have copyist errors in the copies of the manuscripts, but that's another topic. We don't put our hope in the accuracy of the Word of God, but in the message and the person of Jesus Christ that comes.
Okay. So what I'm saying is the real reason you believe is actually this sensation you said you had. Right?
Yeah, it's the work of God.
When you were 17
yes.
In a church.
Yes. That's what I'm telling you. Jesus chose me.
When you look at this transcendental argument for God, that's not the actual reason you believe. That's something you're coming up with after the fact. Like, when did you first
right.
come up with TAG?
I didn't come up with TAG. I learned it from somebody and I adapted it. And that was about, I don't know, 5-10 years ago. Can't remember exactly. Heard about it.
This was like 10 years after you already believed for a long time before you...
Long time, yes, yes. TAG. I think TAG's a great argument. I like the cosmological argument. I really like the moral argument. I'm just kind of leaving the TAG argument behind. I don't believe it's been refuted. I just don't think atheists do a very good job, and I'm bored with it. So I'm moving on to different arguments. I've debated
right,
it
before. But when I look
before,
at TAG, I'm thinking this is actually, you have a bias because you already believed in God before you even did TAG.
Yeah, but having a bias doesn't mean that you're not objective. It doesn't mean that you can't see things truly. And it doesn't mean that you don't have the ability to be objective about things. It's, you know, just as you're an atheist, doesn't mean that you can't do a mathematical problem properly just because you're an atheist. Any more than I'm a Christian doesn't mean I can't do it properly. But our presuppositions will govern how we determine what evidence is acceptable or not. And from your non-supernatural, non-God perspective, you're not allowed to have any supernatural evidence in your worldview. I am. I love science and the spiritual. No problem.
Yeah. Okay, so my question is this. You said in TAG, everything is physical or conceptual.
Actually, that's not a very good... I shouldn't have said it that way. Let's put it this way. Everything is personal or non-personal. Okay? Because you can't really say anything is... No, in the context, I don't know what argument or what contextual argument you're talking about. The context of De La Hante, we talked about that. And that was in that context there. And I was hoping that he would fall for the trap. But he's a smart guy. He knows how to avoid traps. But he, you know, said there was a third option. Couldn't demonstrate what that third option was, which is a demonstration of his weakness of his argument. But the thing is, he doesn't believe in the spiritual. Now, there's either physical stuff, which generically has to do with, you know, motion, matter, things like that, energy. All that is generically under the title of what is physical. Now, the mind, you know, my thoughts are not a physical thing. They're a manifestation of physical things, let's just say. So you can't say that it's a physical thing. It's a conceptual thing. You can't weigh it. You can't measure it. You can weigh and measure energy.
You no longer actually hold that... physical versus conceptual is a true dichotomy.
Depending on the context, okay? Speaking to one atheist who would be a materialist and think that only, the only thing that exists really is materiality, then I'll bring up the issue of the conceptual. How do you account for the conceptual? We get into the issue of what's called property dualism, or we get into to a substance dualism, depending on what their philosophical position is. But
I didn't get an answer there. Is physical conceptual a true dichotomy, do you think?
No, not ultimately in everything, I wouldn't say. Not right now.
Okay, because that's all Matt Dillahunty was trying to say. He was trying to say that...
Yeah, but Mel, look, I understand. But what Dillahunty... I got that.
More
but,
physical.
Yeah, and I said, what is the third option? Look, what is the third option? Give me one. Huh?
Transcendent.
Transcendence is a property.
Now, he calls it transcendent.
Okay. Transcendence is a property.
Not conceptual either.
No. Transcendence is a property of something. What is the something?
You have to give it a name, right? So he can give
Andrew.
It whatever name he wants.
Andrew.
He can call it...
Andrew.
You know, abstract is
Andrew.
Another word you could use.
Andrew.
Not conceptual, but not physical either.
Andrew. Transcendence is a property of something. The way something can be blue, something can be transcendent or non-transcendent. It can be blue or not blue. It can be soft. It can be round. It's a property.
So anyway, if everything is physical or conceptual, then which one is God?
Okay. Let's do it this way. Let's do it this way.
Hold on. I just want to know, though, is God physical
can
or
I,
conceptual?
Hold on. Look, let's look at it this way. When you're discussing the issue of the transcendental nature of logical absolutes, that's the context of the discussion. The logical absolutes are, for example, the first four laws of logic, the law of identity. Law of,
I know the argument very well. You don't
let me finish because there may be people who don't understand this. So that's why I'm telling them, okay?
Okay, the argument is pretty long.
So the foundational argument, folks, of what the transcendental argument is this, that the undergirding principles of what logic are, law of identity, something is what it is and is not what it is, or not what it is not, the law of non-contradiction, something cannot be both true and false at the same time in the same sense, the law of excluded middle, statements are either true or false, the law of proper inference, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. These are just basic laws of logic. The question is, how does an atheist account for those things, those conceptual entities? In the atheist worldview, where there is no God, there is no transcendent being, how do you account for the transcendent issues or the nature of these axiomatic truths? Because wherever you go in the universe, they're still true. Wherever you go, whenever you go, they're not dependent upon space and time. They're not dependent upon where you are or when you are for their validity. They are conceptual statements because they're statements. They're laws of logic. Logic is a process of the mind. In the context of the argument, It's this. What is the nature of those logical absolutes? That's the whole thing. That's what the argument is. A lot of these atheists, they don't seem to remember that part of the argument. This is what the whole thing about the tag argument is. What is the nature of those? Those things are transcendent. They are transcendent. What is the they? What are what's called the necessary preconditions for intelligibility? What conditions must exist for universal transcendent conceptual absolutes? You see, because the thing is, logic is a process of the mind, and logic is based upon logical absolutes. The question about these logical absolutes, are they physical? Are they motion? Are they matter? Are they energy? Are they? Can you pick them up with a fork? Or are they conceptual? This is the issue about those things. Not that all things in the universe fit into that. That's a misrepresentation of the argument that I presented. That's what I wanted to say for clarification. Now, you there, Andrew? Okay, I guess he's done. All right, so here's the thing, folks. I'm going to be doing more and more exposure of atheists and some of the problems that are there. Now, this guy is a good example of not really listening to the argument that was presented and misrepresenting it. And a lot of atheists do that a great deal. They do that a great deal. They don't really hear what you're saying. And it's unfortunate, but what we need to do is clarify things. In that discussion and other discussions I've had, the context is simple, that these absolutes are conceptual by nature or they're not conceptual by nature. If they're not conceptual, if they're not physical or not conceptual, then what are they? And this is where that particular atheist just stubbed his toe, could not answer the objection. He was not able to refute the argument. And the fact, this is really a double thing, we'll get to the next caller, the fact that atheists promote that, I think, is a great thing. They promote that whole lot incidents and everything, I think is great, because they don't realize they're promoting karma, and they also don't realize that this guy didn't know what he was doing. And they're actually promoting that. It's really good. I've asked that gentleman to be on my show. No answer, no response. I've asked other atheists who know him, call, you know, do nothing. So that's just the way it is. Let's get to Justin. Justin, welcome to the show. How are you doing, buddy?
Pretty good. How are you doing?
All right. Now, you're an atheist too, right?
Yes.
Okay. I think we've talked before. What do you got, man? What's up?
I have the argument that I wanted to throw at you here.
Okay. You're breaking up a little bit. I'm not sure what's going on. Are you on Skype?
Yeah.
Okay. You might want to turn off anything else that might be accessing the internet. You're doing any downloads, any music playing. You might have a slow CPU, not enough memory, and your free memory.
Oh, okay. Let me one second here.
Okay. It sounds like the throughput up and down feed are a little bit blotchy. So if you hit Control Shift Escape, it'll bring up the Task Manager. Go into the process.
Can you hear me now?
I can hear you, but you're still a little bit choppy.
Still? I don't have my audio card, my good one. So I don't. Is this not good enough?
Well, you know what? Let's just work with it. People know there was a bit of a problem, and that's okay. Hey, the world's not perfect, and since I fit right into that, we'll just work with this, okay? So what do you got?
All right. So I have an argument against the existence of God.
Now you're clear. Good. Now you're really clear.
Oh, cool.
Okay.
Okay, so if we assume that God is perfect, both ontologically and morally, you would accept that, right?
Yeah. Okay, for now. Mm-hmm.
Okay. And also that you would give credit to God for the beginning of the universe, right?
Yes.
Okay, so you would say that not only would you give God credit, but that action, the creation of the universe, was an intentional action.
Yes.
Okay. What do you think of as an intentional action? What does that mean to you?
Something God wanted to do.
Okay, so it does entail a desire,
yeah,
right? Okay, and a desire, you would say, would you agree that a desire is a kind of propositional attitude towards a state of affairs that is preferable to the current one, right?
Kind of, yeah. I guess you could say by that statement, it kind of necessitates that. That's good enough.
Okay. Now, I guess my problem here is that if God is ontologically perfect and before the universe existed, he was the only thing that existed.
Yeah.
Then the state of affairs before the universe was absolute perfection, and it could not be improved upon.
Well, no, don't make a category mistake.
Okay.
Don't say that because he was perfect, therefore the state around him was perfect.
So are you saying that there was something else that existed than God?
No. I see what you're saying. You're the state of things. There would be no state of things because there's nothing other than God by which anything could exist to have a state. It would only be God.
Right. But
so that your question doesn't fit in the context of what you're arguing.
The ontology of God existing, right? Because, mm-hmm. I mean, if we're going to say that God existed still, then we're still talking about ontology in some sense.
Yeah, he has his own nature and his own essence, and he's the only thing that existed, period. There's no existence of anything outside of him, so therefore that's all there was. Yeah, so you can't ask any questions or make any statements about anything that would exist in a state other than God.
Okay, so, the kind of existence that is God alone with nothing else existing, you would call that perfect?
No, I just call it God alone existing.
Okay, but that would necessitate that it's perfect, right?
I know you want to go for some reason on the word perfect. I don't know why yet, but you want to use the trip or the trap in that definition of what perfect means. But I'm not trying to just avoid that because I see that's what's happening. I'm just saying that, honestly, I don't see your description as perfect being necessary because God in himself and his own nature is what he is. He is perfect in his own being. His essence, ontologically, is simply is perfect because he is what he is. He's perfect. That's it.
Okay, so you would agree?
That God is perfect. Yeah, there's no room of improvement.
Right, okay.
No failure.
Well, then I guess I want to know if we're going to call the universe an intentional action, what was the desire? Like, because to have a desire, you have to be able to at least imagine a hypothetical state
that's
better than the current one.
Well, not necessarily. Well, that's a valued imposition. You're putting a moral value and imposing
it. Not a moral value.
Yes, you are. A better state.
That's a generic value. That's not a moral value.
Well, you see, better for what reason? What is it better? Is it better morally or is it better conditionally? Is it better ontologically? And then you get into these, I know what you're going to do. You're going to say, well, there's an insufficiency in God. Why would we need to do this? Let me explain something. God is perfect and he is also love. I'm going to just jump right here. God is love. I have a theory on why God created. Just my theory, Heresy 101 from Matt Slick. God is love. The nature of love is to give. You're a loving kind of guy in some areas, right?
Yeah.
And you want to help others? I mean, I'm assuming you and I could have an argument about something, and if you saw me drop my wallet, you'd probably say, hey, Matt, dropped your wallet, right?
Right, because I desire to do nice things for people. So
okay. Well, that's a form of love, okay?
Well, because the state of an existence where people do nice things is preferable to me. So I want to enact that state by doing intentional actions like giving your wallet back.
Okay, so love, I would say, and most others would agree, is other-centered. You know, you sacrifice for others. You do stuff for others. That's what love really is. That's why people need to know what it is in marriage. I don't love her anymore. I can't be married. What's that got to do with being married, I say. Anyway, that's another topic. So God loves. And Jesus says in John 15:13, I believe it is, greater love has no man than this, that he lay his life down for his friend. If God is love and the greatest act of love is to die, how can God, who cannot die, die? Creates a universe, lets a fall occur, becomes one of us. We kill that part of him that became us. And he can die and exercise the greatest act of love. And I don't think there's any deficiency in this. It's just the nature of other-centeredness is manifested in the death, which requires, I'm stepping back really quickly here, a universe to exist in order for us to exist, for us to die, for God to die, the second person of the Trinity in flesh.
So you are saying that God has a desire, as in he has a preference that is something other than whatever is currently happening, right? That's what a desire is.
Well, that's kind of a tricky statement because God could always occur exactly at the moment what is happening to be what is happening because we have what's called his decretive and permissive wills. He decrees certain things to occur, and he permits certain things to occur. He may permit someone to beat somebody up. It's his will to permit it. So in that sense, he's desired to permit it. So any concurrent state of existence would always be within the will of God, and yet he might will something for the next state to be different than that.
Right. So you're saying that it would be a, it would not be a necessarily permissive thing to create the universe, although that would, of course, entail it. But you're saying it's an actual will of God.
He decretively brought the universe into existence,
right,
and the cross of Christ, and he permits me to be an obsequious, craven, sycophant moron sometimes.
Okay. So I'm just saying, like, if we're going to call this action, this creation action, an intentional action,
yeah,
it has to be, I mean, by definition of intentional action. It, like, if you ask me...
Yeah, he wanted to. He brought the universe into existence. He wanted to. Yep.
Right.
No problem.
And so, okay, so all I'm saying is that the out of all of existence,
mm-hmm,
before the universe was created, existence itself and God were synonymous, right? Because there was no distinguishing between the two. It was one, right?
Well, that's kind of a generic, that could mean a lot of things, but...
And then of course, after the universe, then you have the creator-creation distinction.
We have a different kind of existence. We have a non-beginning existence that is ontologically required only of God's essence and nature, and then we have another kind of a physical universe. Different kinds of existence. And if you can't define what those are, your argument's not going to stand, whatever is going to go, because you got to define those things. You're not defining your terms either, but go ahead.
I'm defining my terms. A desire is a propositional attitude. Existence is just all things ontologically. Before creation, God was the only thing that existed ontologically.
Okay, so let's keep going.
After creation, then you have two things, two different kinds. You have God, and then you have his creation.
Okay.
So he brought that into existence. What that entails is that God preferred something other than just himself existing. That I'm saying.
Yeah,
that,
so. He preferred, so he desired there, to bring beings into existence other than himself. Yeah. So.
Right. So he preferred a state where there was him and something else over just him.
Well, see, when you use the word prefer, it's like something's not right. I prefer something to be better. You see, you get this emotional stuff. But keep going.
I'm just simply talking about the desire. That's what I'm talking. I'm using that as a. Those are the same thing. I'm using those as an equivalent.
Keep going. We're killing people who are people. More and more people are saying they don't want atheists on the show because it kills them. It's so boring. I particularly enjoy it, but I don't want to lose my audience because their eyes roll in the back of their head and they start, snoring.
Right. Okay. So essentially, all I'm saying is that it doesn't make sense for God to be ontologically perfect if he prefers something other than just himself, which is supposed to be perfect, existing.
Okay.
He wants
which
himself
God is this?
And something else.
Which God are you talking about?
I'm talking about just the God of classical theism here.
Oh. And which God is that?
The Christian God, I suppose.
Oh. Because you're not describing the Christian God.
No?
No. I gave you a reason why. God is also love. Love is other-centered. And the desire of self-sacrifice and expression of love, which is a good thing, that he might bring to himself the people he's chosen, that he might love them for eternity. Is that a good thing?
So you're just saying that he would create such a thing out of necessity of his own nature?
Well, I don't know about necessity, but I just say out of his own nature and the nature of what love is. I think it's a good clue. Do you think it's a good thing for God to create the universe so do you have people to love?
Well, sure.
Okay, so you're agreeing that the Christian God is good. I'm glad.
Well, what I'm saying here is that if you have the God beforehand, right?
The God then, before him?
No, the God beforehand of the act of the creation act.
Okay.
So
the good God, you've admitted he's good. That's good. So, yeah.
I'm just... Okay, so... if he's perfect, then how could he possibly act to improve himself? So if it's
who says he's improving himself by expressing what he is?
No, he's not improving himself. I wouldn't say that. He's improving the state of existence.
Who says it's an improvement of the state?
Well, if it's not an improvement of the state that God prefers, then it's not an intentional action.
If it's an improvement, that has to do with what's value and imperfection. And what you're saying, if things are perfect in his state and he's going to do something, then it's an improvement. But the improvement, you see, the problem is your choice in words. You're trying to make an argument based on connotation instead of denotation. You're trying to make an argument based upon what it kind of has an emotional value to, the improvement of. But it's not going to work.
Well, when I say improvement, of course you have to appeal to a standard. I'm using God's standard. He thought it fit to create something. So therefore, if that's intentional, that something plus him must be a preferred state other than just him. You know what I mean?
Yeah, he wanted to create. He preferred to not be the only one in existence. And so he created so that he could love and he could redeem through the expression of love, which you said is a good thing.
Okay, so if God is more fulfilled or feels happier about creation existing plus himself than just himself, then he's not perfect, because by his
really?
Own standards, he prefers another state other than just himself.
The Trinity. You know what the Trinity is?
Yes.
What is it?
God in three persons.
Okay.
Okay.
So eternally speaking, God existed in eternal perfect fellowship, wouldn't you say?
Sure.
Okay. And a loving fellowship, intimacy, right?
Sure.
Okay. And if he's perfect, then he could do that forever and no problem, right?
I don't think you're understanding the argument.
I'm understanding. I'm going to show you something. If you were to create a universe, just by the effect of creating, there's no life in it. He just creates the universe. Does that mean his nature's changed?
No, I'm not talking about God's nature. I'm talking about the nature of...
Hold on. His nature and his intentions are intimately and intricately interwoven, because his intentions would always be part of his nature. They would come out of his nature, which is perfect. If he has perfect nature, his intentions can't be imperfect. Therefore, if you were to bring the universe into existence, and you said it wouldn't be an alteration of his nature, then he's still perfect. He's non-violated. No problem. Your argument doesn't stand.
You are mixing up the perfection, the quality of God's character with the quality of ontology. You're equivocating on these two. I'm talking simply on ontology here.
Well, I'll tell you what, why don't you do this? Why don't you write the argument up in an outline form and email it to me, and what I can do is deal with it, and define your term much as you can. I love these kind of, I mean, personally, I'm a little whacked as a Christian. I dig this kind of stuff. I mean, if you and I were sitting in a room for an hour and a half going at it, I would love it. Now, everybody else is, you know, shoot me. But, so I can't do this too long. So, feel free.
All right.
And then I'll try and deal with it, okay? And
what's your email, just so I can...
Just go to the CARM website, bottom of the page, and there it is.
Okay. All right.
All right, buddy?
Thanks for having me, Matt.
Yeah, sure. I appreciate that, Justin. You're trying. I appreciate that.
All right. Take care.
Thanks. Well, that's Justin, an atheist, and I love it when atheists call up, and I'm not mocking this guy at all, seriously. He tried to give a cogent argument. I don't think it was, but, hey, you know, that's yet to be decided. I'll just leave it at that. And he's polite and stuff like that. It was great. Nice conversation. Atheists are trying to demonstrate God does not exist. Now, let me ask you, why? What's the motivation? Now, different atheists could give me different answers, but what's the motivation for trying to prove there is no absolute lawgiver, no moral giver, no absolute truth giver? Because that's what's going on. There is no absolute truth, no absolute transcendence, no absolute rationality, no absolute moral transcendence, no absolutes that way. It would be very convenient if there is no God, if there is no deliverer, if there is no one who requires of you a standard of holiness. If you don't have that standard, you can be whatever you want. If you don't have that standard, you can do whatever you want. Of course, you're going to have some set of morals that will fence you in so you don't get injured, put in jail, and it becomes unpleasant when big guys take a look at you and smile. So, you know, they want to live, and they do so because the image of God is upon them and the law is written in their hearts. They want to do what's right. They don't want to have pain. That's just a natural thing. But I think it's fascinating to ask the question, why would atheists spend so much time working hard at denying God? I mean, denying God. Why is that? It's not like, you know, hey, I deny that on the fourth largest moon of Jupiter, there's an ice cream factory. I've got proofs for you. I'm going to get on radio shows. I'm going to demonstrate that it's the case. I'm going to do videos and write articles because it's important. Yeah, atheists will say, well, yeah, but you Christians are shoving things down our throats. No, we're not. We try and leave you guys alone. We're trying to leave atheists alone, but they don't leave us alone. They come after us. Well, I'm different. I come after them. I produce videos on atheism. I go after them. Well, you know, let's go talk. In fact, I want to go next year. Portland's going to have an atheist convention. I want to go to where they are. I want to video where they are. I want to interview them. I want to go and have debates with them in their place. I want to go. That kind of a thing. But hey, that's just me. At any rate, I enjoy this kind of stuff, but I think it's a good question. Why are atheists so motivated to deny God? Christians, what do you think the reason is? I'll tell you what it is. I'll tell you. Biblically speaking, because the Bible says they do not seek for God, they cannot understand spiritual things, and they want to be their own sovereigns. Now, I believe that is really the case. They want to be in control of their own lives, not submit to the authority, the will, perfection of God. We Christians war with that as well. Oh, it's easy to point a finger at the non-believers, but we Christians are guilty of that just as much. And I would say just as much, but we are to a large degree. How many of us pray properly or enough, or do the things we know we should be doing, church and evangelism and tithing and various things that, we should and we don't. We know that God would require this of us, but we prefer our own comfort, our own anonymity, our own way. Hey, we're that way too. Now think about God's great love to us. We're really no different than they are, except the fact that we've been regenerated, and that's the point. We have been regenerated, and please, Christians, if you're out there, please don't think, yes, because I was smart enough to see Jesus, because I was wise enough in my heart, I recognized what I needed. Please don't add arrogance and pride to the mix. Look, Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, Acts 13:48. God chose us for salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. See, this kind of a thing, God's the one. And I'll tell you, we still war with our own flesh and our independence of God. How much more do they? How much more do they? They do. We as Christians need to be praying. We as Christians need to be lifting up, boldly going to that throne of God in the name of Jesus Christ, covered by the blood of God. He saved us in spite of what we are. He loves us in spite of what we are. He keeps us in spite of what we are. He does this because of who he is, not because of who we are. How great his love is, not because of our love. His goodness, not because of ours. And we have that right because of everything that Christ has done for us on the cross, giving us the righteousness that is his, Philippians 3:9, being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, the salvation that is a free gift of God, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, because God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16. We have that authority, John 1:12, to be called the children of God. We have that right, that authority, to go to the throne of God in prayer, to say to the Lord, would you please save that atheist? Would you please save my neighbor? Would you please lift up, to yourself this person and save them? You have that ability. It's not up to my arguments, my logic, my debating skills. It's not up to your scripture quotes. It's not up to any of that stuff. God certainly uses it, and he demands and commands that we use the word of God. Romans 1:16, 1 Peter 3:15. He tells us to use the word, Isaiah 55:11, to preach and teach, lift up Christ, John 12:32, to do these things. And hopefully, as we influence God by our prayers, James 5:16, we can help others to come to know him. I am believing more and more as I study God's word and I experience and I think and I go through the word and I just look and learn. I'm thinking that we Christians aren't realizing the great power that we have on our knees. The great power. To get to that place of power, though, we've got to do some crawling to where God is working. Not get on our knees and draw God to ourselves so that God can do what we want. But on those knees, in our hearts, as well as our homes, we say, God, where are you? Let me come to you. What work are you doing? And may I be shaped for your work so that when my will is expressed, it already is your will and your will be done, as Jesus says. Your will be done. That's what he wanted. That's what we're supposed to want. I think, Christians, more and more, we need to pray. We need to be confident in the power of God's word. We need to be confident in the ability of going to the throne because of Jesus' blood, Jesus' work. We've got to do that for Jesus Christ. We've got to do it for the people who need his saving gospel. I'll give all the arguments I can. I know you will do your part when you can. But that's not what's going to save them. God does. Not our wisdom, not our abilities, God's mercy, God's greatness, God's holiness. That's what we need. Amen and amen. Well, we got about 7 minutes in the show. 877-207-2276. Chris from Canada is back. Hey, Chris, we lost you.
Hey, you can hear me again?
I can hear you again. All right.
Okay, that's fantastic. My phone ran out of batteries. I'm sorry.
Hey, it happens.
That was my fault.
No big deal. That's all right, man.
Okay, I think I understand what Justin was saying, and I'll put it really simple, okay? He just meant, like, if God's perfect, why did he make this imperfect universe? Because you just said yourself this universe is messed up. You said, I messed up too, and I fit right into it. Well, why didn't he make it, like, so we could, like, breathe in space and, like, you know, there was life on all the planets and, like, all this stuff, you know? Like, why did
right.
he do that?
It's an insufficient question. It's an insufficient question. If I were to say God is loving, so why did he make anybody if he's loving? It doesn't make any sense. Well, that's not the right question. The nature of love is to give. If he's perfect, why did he make anybody else that's not perfect? Why would God, who's love, make someone who's not loving? You know, it's like, I'm mature. My wife and I are mature. We had children who were not mature. If we're mature, why do we have people who are not mature? It just doesn't make sense.
Right.
If he's perfect, why would he make people who aren't perfect? What? It doesn't make sense. What kind of question is that? Okay.
Right. Okay, now I'm going to ask a really important question.
Okay.
But I just need to I just need to switch phones. It'll take 30 seconds, okay? Is that okay with you?
Sure,
really
go ahead.
Because
go ahead. No,
sorry. Okay,
just do it. That's all right. Oh, and I'll stall for a little bit. Hey, Friday night, folks. This Friday. Now, today right now is the 18th of May. And I'll be teaching in 2 days because it's Wednesday right now. Out there in Nampa, if you guys want to go, I'll be teaching at a Bible study on Romans, and that'll be at 7:30 on Friday night if you want to go. To get there, if you're interested, all you got to do is take the freeway out there to Nampa. Get off on exit 36, go north 3/4 mile. And on the left-hand side is the Crossing Church. And I'll be there, and we start at 7:30. Welcome. Hey, come on, bring it out.
Okay, I have a really important question.
Okay, go.
Okay?
Yeah.
You said on your karm.org/transcendental-argument page,
okay,
you said logical absolutes simply exist. And you said, you said, this is begging the question and does not provide an explanation for their existence. Simply saying the logical absolutes exist is not an answer. And my question is,
you're breathing you're breathing the phone too much. Hey, man, you're breathing in the phone. There's way too much noise. Just move the phone away from your mouth. Okay, try it again.
So aren't you being really hypocritical there?
Okay. I'm trying to put this together, what you said, because I was trying to interrupt you because you had so much noise that we couldn't follow you. So back up about...
Could you not make it out?
No, I couldn't because you're so distorted. It sounds like you're breathing into the phone really bad, and Cameron was concerned about it too. He's doing some dials and stuff.
Sorry. Okay, can you hear me now?
Yes, that's much better. Go ahead.
Okay, you said logical absolutes simply exist. This is begging the question and does not provide an explanation for their existence.
Mm-hmm.
Simply saying logical absolutes exist is not an answer. Now, simply saying God exists is not an answer. This is begging the question and does not provide an explanation for God's existence. So what is your explanation for God's existence?
God's always existed.
So why can't we say the absolutes always existed?
Well, we can, and I do. And I say, what are the conditions necessary for them to exist? Because they are properties. Logical absolutes is a property. Okay, this is the thing about logic. This is the thing, the whole point. I'm going to come back to this. You got to get this down. You see, the thing is, take, for example, the law of proper inference. the fourth law, the law of proper inference. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Simple logical truth. It's a universal truth, isn't it? Right?
Yeah. Right.
Okay, it's a statement, isn't it? Because truths are statements. Statements are truths. I mean, truth is a statement, okay? Now, what are the conditions that are necessary in order for that truth to be? You must have existence.
So what I'm saying is, why add an extra step? If the logical absolutes always existed, why do you have to add the extra God step? Why can't you just say...
I'm trying to answer your question. I'm trying to answer your question, but you're not hearing what I'm saying. Let me tell you this. I've talked to 100 atheists who've asked what you've asked. They say, why do you have to go and put God there? Why this? Why that? Why don't you just stop? And why don't you just say, as logical absolutes exist because they exist, you say God exists because of God. Why can't we just say that logical absolutes exist? That's what they're saying. And I'm trying to differentiate and show you that God is a living being. Logical absolutes are conceptual things. Concepts require minds. There's a precondition that's necessary for them. You can't just say they are one-to-one equivalent because they're not. You can't say they're equivalent. They are not. The existence of a living being is not the same thing as the existence of the fourth law of logic. How do you account for the fourth law of logic? In a Christian worldview, we have a way of accounting for it. We have a way of accounting for God's existence, even. God has stated that he is ontologically prior and eternally what he is. Now, that's beyond our comprehension, but at least we have a statement in Scripture in God's supposed self-revelation that would state this. But from a Christian, from an atheistic worldview, when we have the universal transcendentals dealing with the laws of logic, we ask an atheist, how do you account for them from your worldview? That's the problem with the atheist worldview. You can't. The best you can do is say the properties of matter, and that has problems, or just say, I don't have to answer it. This is the problem with the atheist perspective. We got 1 minute. Okay, we've got 1 minute to show. This is why you're not getting the argument or the problem in the argument. It has to do with what's called the necessary preconditions for intelligibility. And if we only have two worldviews to account for something, say the God worldview, the non-God worldview, and one of them is negated, by necessity, the other one is validated. And if the atheistic worldview, the non-God one, cannot account for this super significant philosophical question and have a given answer, the very nature and basis of a rationality, and they can't even answer it, it's invalid in that worldview, the theistic one automatically is validated. It's simple logic.
Yeah, well, we just want to know where God came from, that's all.
Call back. We'll talk about that. The music's going, man. I've got to go. Hey, Chris. Enjoy talking to you, buddy. Folks, I know. You know, give me some feedback on this. I know that a lot of people have said lately, man, the atheist stuff is a little bit difficult. And it is. But, you know, I don't know. I got to do what I got to do. If the door opens that way, I'm walking through it. So if I think we're going to talk about it, so I can talk about it. You can come back later and listen to some other topic. That's the way it is. I'm feeling led, I believe, to tackle more and more of this stuff. I don't know why. I just think it's necessary. Anyway, hey, God bless everybody. We'll see you. Bye.
This has been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.